Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to talk a little bit about salvation. What is salvation? There's some confusion out there in the church. I want to be able to get our arms around it. And there's, you know, once saved, always saved. Is that what it is, or can you lose your salvation? And what does the Bible mean when it gives us those passages where it seems like, wow, unless I am doing good things all the time, how do I know that I'm really saved? Those kind of questions will come up, and tonight we're going to be looking at this as we get into Matthew 19. We're picking up at verse 11, and last week we looked at marriage in depth, and we of course are looking at prophecy in the book of Matthew, and we went to the book of Hosea, the first couple of chapters, three chapters, I think we got as far, chapter 3, but we looked at how God looks at marriage, how important marriage is to Him. Marriage is about you and Him. The picture of marriage between a husband and wife is really, according to Ephesians 5:21-32, the picture of the marriage relationship between the husband and wife is really a picture of you and Him, the church and Him. So it's not just about married couples. The singles, it applies to them, the whole issue of marriage. And so Jesus tells the disciples, and this is sort of the punchline, because the Pharisees had cornered Him and says, is it okay? Moses said that it was okay to give a certificate of divorce, and is it okay to get a divorce for any reason? And Jesus, of course, basically showed them their error. And then Jesus said to them, told the disciples that divorce is allowed only in the case of adultery. And the disciples responded by saying, if that's the case, then it's better not to get married. If that's the only reason, because they were pretty much, you know, back then, divorce was fairly easy to come by, even as it is today. And so they were sort of shocked by this, by Jesus telling them that adultery is the only reason why you can divorce your wife. And then we pick up in verse 11, Matthew 19, verse 11, but he said to them, Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And what saying is that? And to whom is what has been given? Look at verse 12. He answers this question, to only those whom it has been given, and he answers that question, who are they? Well, verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, that's why they're not married. They were born without the desire, the ability to marry. And then there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by the hands of men. We know about the Vienna Boys Choir. You know, the reason why their voices stay high is because they were made eunuchs at the hands of men. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, they chose not to be married because they want to focus and concentrate on the things of the Lord. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 7. He had been married. He had to be married because he was a Pharisee. All Pharisees had to be married. Paul was a Pharisee, so therefore he was married. But it is believed that his wife, we don't know this for sure, but it's believed his wife left him when he converted to Christ. He accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And so his wife left him, and so Paul remained unmarried as he took the gospel throughout the whole region in Asia and into Rome, and some say even as far as Spain. But Jesus wanted them to know that not everybody is given a marriage. And these three groups in particular, speaking of eunuchs, different types of eunuchs, there is a little bit of debate about the first eunuch, where it says in verse 12, eunuchs who have been born from their mother's womb that way, and some might suggest that some men just don't have a desire for marriage. Others would say, well, no, that doesn't mean that. It means that they don't have the ability, really, to have children. So they don't marry. So there is that little bit of debate about that, whether some men just don't have a desire for women, and so they remain unmarried. I have some friends that are like that. They're not homosexual. They're not gay. They just don't have a desire to marry, and they remain unmarried, and they're happy that way. And it isn't that they have desire for another man. They just don't have a desire to marry. And like I said, I have a couple of friends that are like that. Some apparently misinterpret that to mean that because they're not that way, they must have a desire for other men. Well, that's a problem with the Scripture. The Bible is definitely against living, practicing the homosexual lifestyle, just as much as it's against heterosexual practicing the adulterous lifestyle. They're equally wrong in God's sight. It's not about this life. Our life is very short. We're like a vapor. Mist. We're here today, gone tomorrow. Some of us who are older can relate to that quite quickly, huh? The young whippersnappers out there have no clue what we're talking about. what do you mean life is short? It takes forever for things to happen. You know? Especially if my birthday's just around the corner, Christmas is coming, those last 2 weeks take forever, it seems, you know, shaking the packages under the tree, what's in this for me kind of thing. But this life is short. And marriage, the purpose of marriage is to teach us about Him, as we talked about last week. And so Jesus brings up these three groups here. But then Jesus, in verse 13, Matthew 19:13, then little children were brought to Him. Now, we know it was the disciples that didn't bring him to him, but these little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. So it's like, you know, hey, would you pray for my little one here? But the disciples rebuked the parents or whoever it is that brought the children. They rebuked them, you know, and, you know, get them away. Can't you see, you know, the master here is busy. And but Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them from coming to me. And do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, little children, there are two things going on here about little children. Number one, the majority of little children have faith. They put faith in their parents to take care of them. So they have this natural faith and trust. They look up to their parents. I don't know about you, but when I was a little kid, I used to look at my dad like he was a giant, you know. Uh-oh, here comes the giant with his belt. Oh, no. He's going to pull his belt on me again. But comes in the giant, you know. But we look to our parents, and we trust them to meet our needs. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here in one respect. That just as little children trust their parents, God wants us to trust Him. Just like the same kind of simple faith. Faith is hanging my confidence on what God says is true. And just as my parents take care of my needs, He wants to take care of my needs. And He wants me to look at Him with that same kind of faith through the eyes of a little child. Knowing that next meal is going to come because He's going to provide it. That confidence, faith and confidence can't be separated. A confident expectation that He is going to take care of me. Even though the circumstances don't indicate that would be the case. I open the cupboards, the cupboards are bare. It doesn't seem like, I look at what the evidence around me and doesn't look like He's there to take care of me. But He always comes through in a punch. He does take care of me. And He promises to take care of my clothing and my food. And then secondly, we're to be humble like little children. We're to humble ourselves even as a little child humbles himself. I am to recognize who I am in relationship to Him, as I mentioned earlier. My dad's big, you know, that humbles me. I'm not going to try to take on my dad or my parents, knowing that there will be things to follow if I do that I won't enjoy. So faith, a little child, humble like a little child. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And then verse 16, and behold, one came to, and said to him, now we move on to a different subject here. Verse 16, good teacher. Now this guy's loaded. He has a lot of material possessions, as we're going to see. But he approaches Jesus and he calls him good teacher. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, he wants to know, he believes that eternal life can be gained by doing something good. That's what he's looking for. He wants, what good thing can I do? Like a lot of folks do today. A lot of people think that they're saved by being a good person. I ran into that. I worked for Disney for 26 years, and when the subject came up, it would never fail. I mean, well, maybe once in a while, but most of the time people think that, well, I'm a good person, you know. God should let me in because I don't do as many bad things as I do good things. I do more good things than bad things. That's where this guy is coming from. He's looking at himself as a good person. So he's thinking now, I'm a good person, but I'm wondering if, and he's wondering now, am I good enough? Am I good enough? Good things that I've done, is that good enough to get me eternal life? He has eternal life on his mind. I know I'm going to die, but I want eternal life. Maybe I'm not doing enough good. So he asked Jesus, what good thing must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus said, verse 17, he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now Jesus confirms two things here, two very important things. He said, first of all, he says, there is no one good but God. In other words, everybody else falls short of good. There's only one who's good. Everybody else falls short. Everybody else misses the mark. You know the bullseye. Ever done an archery? And so you're so far away from the bullseye, and you want to get that yellow bullseye, right, or the red bullseye, right in the center. And you can get the second outer ring, fill that up, but if you miss the bullseye, or let's say they give you five arrows, they say do your best, get them in the bullseye, and you win the prize. And let's say you get four out of five in the red circle, but one goes in the second circle. Well, you've missed the mark. You got four out of five, but you missed the mark, and you're not good enough. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here to this rich young ruler. You're not good enough. Only God is good. Now, if only God is good, second thing, if only God is good, then how is it possible to gain eternal life? That's the second point. No one's good but God, and that means we all fall short, first point. Second point, if only God is good, then how is it possible to gain eternal life? How do you get it? Those are the two issues that Jesus raises by saying no one is good but God. And then he goes on to say, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want eternal life, you got to keep all the commandments. And then verse 18, and he said to him, which ones? And Jesus then begins to list off the commandments. He says, well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. He's covering the basic ones here. Verse 19, and the kids will want to know this one, honor your father and mother. That's one of the commandments. You got to keep that one. respect them, honor them. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says. And verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, let's give this rich man the benefit of the doubt, and let's say that he has kept all of these commandments. He hasn't murdered, committed adultery, hasn't stolen, hasn't lied. He's honored his mother and father. He's loved his neighbor as he has himself. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that he did keep all those commandments. Notice what Jesus does in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, you got the first four arrows in the red center bullseye. You got them in there. You got now this last arrow. If you want to be perfect, if you want to get that last arrow into the red center of that bullseye, this is what you got to do. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I want you to notice something very important. He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and this is usually missed, you shall have treasure in heaven. He didn't say, get to heaven. He said, you shall have treasure, rewards in heaven. And then he goes on and says, and come, follow me. Sell it all, give it to the poor, follow me. And that will be the fifth arrow in the bullseye. You're perfect. Notice what Jesus did by challenging him with this. He put his finger on the one commandment that he apparently cannot keep, as we're going to see in a moment. And that's the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Well, look at how the young man responded to this. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, to sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me, he went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth, great possessions. He was rich. Jesus put his finger on where the problem was. The one arrow that he knew he would miss, the bullseye. This man coveted his possessions. And so Jesus brings home the main point. And what is that? If you want eternal life, you got to be perfect. You got to be perfect. You can't get anything wrong, including coveting. What is coveting? Covet is to satisfy your desire that you may use on yourself what it is that you want to possess. And how do I know when I'm not coveting? You know that you're not coveting when you love, when you do not love God enough. Okay, let me start over. You're coveting when you do not love God enough to be content with what it is that he has given you. So I know then that when desire, natural desire, proper desire that's in the context of how God made me with certain desires and needs to fulfill, I cross the line with him when that proper desire becomes coveting and I no longer love God enough to be content with what conditions he has put me in. Or I envy man. Secondly, I envy man and what he has, and I'm not content with what I have and I want what he has. That's coveting. And God will put his finger on that in your life. If you're coveting and that thing that you have your heart set on is more important than God is, he'll take it away from you to get your attention. And sometimes things happen to us, we wonder, well, why has that happened? Well, it may be a Job situation. I don't want to discount that one either. It may just be you didn't do anything wrong. It may be that God is taking you through a Job experience that you may enter into a deeper relationship with him that you would otherwise not have unless he took you through that painful. You didn't do anything wrong. Job did nothing wrong. He was totally okay. He was righteous in God's eyes. He even told Satan, you know, have you noticed my righteous Job, what a great guy he is? But if there is this object in my life that I have used to replace him, and my lust and coveting for that object is more important than God, because he loves me, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, because he loves me, he will discipline me like a father disciplines his son, and he will deal with me concerning that object in my life. It might be a relationship. It could be a woman. It could be a friend. It could be a material thing. It could be anything. It's where I take that object and I make that object more important in my life than God is, and then God will deal with me on that. He doesn't want me to covet something more than him, especially if I'm his child. So Jesus tells him that if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But when the man heard this, he went away and was sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus didn't say it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. He just said, it's hard. Surely I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I've heard this taught over the years that the eye of the needle is a little door next to the main gate of the city. And when the gates of the main gate closes, then you come up with your camel, that the only way to get in the city is to go through the smaller door, and that means the camel then will have to get on its knees, and you'll have to shove the camel through that little door. That's not what it means. That's not what it says literally. It literally says a needle. If you look at the Greek for the word needle, it's a needle that pulls thread, that repairs clothes. That's what the Greek says. So, he says that, that those who teach this, that, well, then you got to shove the camel through the smaller door, and it's really hard to get him through, and it has the same with salvation. You know, you have to really work hard to get through the door. Well, we know that it's a needle. It's confirmed by how the disciples respond. Look at verse 25. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Well, why would they be astonished over pushing a camel through the smaller door, you know? Why is that something to astonish you? It's referring to a needle. They're saying, who then can be saved? And then Jesus says in verse 26, and he looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's impossible to take a camel to push him through that little eye of a needle. Impossible. And so the context really clarifies what's going on here. And with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the rich man who came and thought he could get into the kingdom of heaven by being good, it's impossible to get into the kingdom of heaven by being good. Now, I want to address this issue about salvation because it is a huge issue within the body of Christ. But before we do, let's look at verses 27 through 30 because it sort of frames up the problem. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left and followed you. See, we have left all, we've left all of our possessions and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Unlike the rich man, Peter gave up everything to follow Jesus. Now, he didn't give up his wife because we know he took his wife along with him because that Paul raised that question earlier. But he's talking here about his fishing career at the Galilee and so on. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," see that there, right there? In the regeneration, what is that, the regeneration? That's with the restoration of the kingdom. When the kingdom comes and regeneration, it's important here, this concept concerning the end times, concerning the coming of God's kingdom. He's going to restore, he's going to regenerate the world for 1,000 years. He's going to regenerate it. He's going to restore it. He's going to not bring it to perfection, but he's going to restore. And then we won't see perfection come the total absence of sin, death, pain, and suffering until after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. We learn about this in Revelation 21. After the new heaven and the new earth is created, then there will be no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, and so on. But during the 1,000 years, there will be when Jesus is reigning on here on earth, yes, people will die. Yes, there will be pain, but there will be substantial healing while Jesus is reigning here on earth. But the regeneration is referring basically to that 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes back to reign. So he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here he's talking to the disciples. Of course, Judas isn't one of the disciples, but he's addressing the disciples. Paul will probably be the 12th, who will be sitting on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is a reward that they will receive for following him. Now, I wanted to take you back real quickly to verse, back in verse 21, Jesus said to him, to the rich man, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." You'll have treasure in heaven. Now, what is the treasure? The treasure is not salvation. And I'm going to point this out to you, and we're going to go one step at a time to help us understand the difference between rewards that we receive in heaven, the treasure that we receive in heaven, versus the salvation that he gives us, freely gives us. So Peter says, "Well, we left everything. What's going to happen to us? What are we going to receive for that?" Well, you're going to sit on one of the 12 thrones. That's what you're going to do. And then he says here, and he goes on and says, you're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Oh, you mean, does that mean that I've literally got to leave my house and leave my family and even my wife to follow him? Obviously, he's not saying that literally. What he's talking about is you need to put me first. I need to be number one in your life and not your spouse. Your spouse should not be number one in your life. Your children should not be number one in your life. Jesus in another place says, "Think not that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." Dividing family within a family of five, two will be against three. And his whole point is that he wants us to make him first in everything in our life. He's number one. And notice he says, for my name's sake. That's a very important phrase there in verse 29. For my name's sake. If you don't make your house number one, your family number one, your wife number one, your spouse number one, or lands or your possessions, for my name's sake. For my name's sake. It's all about me. If you love them more than you love me, then you'll have no part of me. And then he goes on to say, if you've done this, you shall receive, now here it is, 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You'll receive 100-fold, that's the treasures, and you shall receive eternal life. Two things. A reward of 100-fold, and secondly, you shall gain or receive eternal life. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. What's that talking about? Many will be, let's read it again. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So he's giving us a picture of those who are loaded now may end up being last then. And those that are not loaded now, poor, will be first then. When? At the regeneration of all things. When he comes to rule and reign. Now, just because you're poor doesn't mean you're going to be first then. Doesn't mean that. And just because you're rich now doesn't mean you're going to be last then. It's your attitude towards the Lord. That's what he's looking at, for his name's sake. Now, we're going to get into what I want to do. I put this on the slides. Jesus was asked, if that's the case, by his disciples, that if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven, who then can be saved? And, oh, by the way, what about rewards? You know, we've left everything for you, to follow you. How are we going to be rewarded for that? I want to talk to you a little bit about this issue of salvation versus rewards in light of this passage. And I'm going to finish the evening just on this subject. There are passages in the Bible that suggests there are Christians out there that are not saved. Have you heard this before? There are Christians out there that are not saved. Not everyone, Matthew 7:21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, wow, and here's the kicker, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. When I was a young Christian and I'd read this passage, that would shake me up to read this. Because I was involved in the charismatic movement where prophecy was practiced, casting out of demons was practiced, miracles were performed back in the 70s and 80s. And I remember seeing all of this and then reading this and wondering, wow, could that be me? Is it possible that he's talking to me? That I won't be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? Until I began to realize what he's talking about are those who claim to know him, but they practice lawlessness. They practice sin. They'll cast a demon out, because remember, the word of God doesn't return void. Right? Isaiah 55:8-9, his word does not return void. And so I realized that somebody who's not a believer can cast out a demon using the name of Jesus, because God's word doesn't return void. How about a miracle? God's word doesn't return void, right? So that's possible too. A miracle? Healing? Is that possible? Apparently so. You mean I can prophesy in your name? Speaking forth the word of God. Isn't that the word of God? Right? But it's got to be spoken forth correctly and accurately. So I read this and I go, wow, there are people out there, they look like Christians, they talk like Christians, and they seem like they're a Christian, but Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you, so get away. Wow. Now, if it is true that I am saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8, which reads, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, not of works, lest any one should boast. That is bothersome to me, because I read that and I read what the verses that we just read, I'm thinking, wait a minute, those guys who are doing that, perhaps they did receive Jesus as their Savior, and they received the gift of their salvation by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift. And it's not of works. By the way, if it's not of works, then it's grace. Because Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works. So, there's this thing that's central to salvation that's called grace through faith. I'm saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works. It's not of works. I won't be able to boast about to God, look what I did. He's given me this gift from Him that's only from Him. Now, if it's true, and it is, because we see right here that I'm saved by grace through faith, eternal salvation, it's a gift, then what about this rewards business, treasure, 100-fold? What is that all about? Now, we are taught in Scripture that because we have been faithful by doing the Word, the book of James tells us to do the Word, then we will receive rewards for it. The goal isn't the reward, but as you seek the Lord and seek to please Him by doing the Word, by making Jesus first, and seeking after Him with your whole heart, you will be rewarded. That's what the Scriptures say. Colossians 3:24, we read, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. Now, is a reward a gift? No, you earn a reward. Look, reward. It's not a gift. A reward is something that you earn. The reward of the inheritance, for you serve, that is, work for the Lord. That's Colossians 3:24. So, what I understand the Bible to teach is that my salvation is a gift, and once I receive the gift, it's mine. He's not going to take it away from me. It's mine. I believe Him. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then I am saved. That's all it is. It's not more than that, and it's a free gift. But then there are rewards that we receive. Now, Paul writes a lot about rewards. Salvation and rewards earned from good works should not be confused. Don't confuse the two. Here's where Paul talks about rewards. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? That's a reward. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You mean Christians are competitive? No, he's talking not with others, but with yourself. You're not looking to, you know, pound the other guy in the ground. You're looking for yourself to run the prize. And what is it? How do I run? What's the whole purpose of me running? To please the Lord. How do you please the Lord? Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. That's Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Okay, so there's faith that saves me, right, by grace, but there's also faith that earns me rewards. See, same faith, but two different ends. One end is salvation, eternal salvation, the gift. The other end is a reward. Now, Paul said, I run the race. Those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may obtain it, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is, they're in strict training. If you want to get the prize, if you want to beat everybody else in 100 meters, you got to work at it, strict training. And now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. If the guys in the Olympics that get their gold medal, they do it for an object that's perishable. But we for an imperishable crown, a reward, a heavenly reward. So the athlete that beats his body into submission in order to gain that prize does it for something that's perishable. It's going to be done away with. But we do it for a crown that's imperishable, a reward that will never pass away. Don't think of a crown, you're going to get a literal gold crown on your head. I want to get that little gold crown. There's something more than that. It's relationship. It's relationship. That's really what we're looking for. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9:26, he goes on to say, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disqualified for what? From what? From the prize that is earned. He doesn't want to lose out on the prize. So when Paul writes about this striving for this prize, going through spiritual exercise to do what God has called him to do it, he wants to earn that prize in heaven. He writes again in Philippians 3, along the same lines about this prize, Philippians 3:12 in the NIV, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. I haven't been made perfect. This is Paul, by the way, who's writing toward the end of his life. He's about ready to have his head chopped off. He's just a couple of years away from that. And he says, but look at, not that I've already attained all that. I haven't been made perfect. I'm not perfect. Uh-oh. Let's go back to Matthew 19. Didn't Jesus say, if you want to be perfect, sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me? You want to be perfect? Well, that's what it says back in. And here he's saying, but I haven't been made perfect yet. What's he talking about here? Is he talking about salvation or rewards? Rewards. Talking about rewards. This is, Christians get this all confused. I've run into Christians time and time again where they get rewards and salvation mixed up. And they think that salvation is a reward. It's not a reward. Salvation is a gift. When you give somebody a gift, do you expect something in return? Maybe my human flesh would. I buy lunch for someone, and then Next time we go out, I wonder if they're going to pick up the bill. I picked it up last time. That's not a gift. That is it. You know, a gift is you give something to somebody and you don't expect anything back. That's the end of it. No, it's not discussed anymore. You've given it to as a gift. You're almost insulted. Have you ever been, you give somebody a gift and they want to give you something back in return? That's almost an insult, isn't it? I mean, you give them a gift and... not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's our goal. In this context, Paul's goal was to win the prize, the reward, not salvation. It's not salvation. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:14, if anyone's work which he has built on, that is the foundation of Christ. And I want to talk, before we get into this verse here, I want to mention to you that unfortunately, some Christians will not run the race well, turn the prize. They'll not run the race well. They're saved, but they keep falling into sin. Can't seem to be an overcomer of a sin that's in their life. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, the verses just above that talk about the foundation of Christ, the foundation that has been laid, Christ, Jesus Christ, which is our salvation. We build on that foundation, the salvation that Jesus has given us through by his death on the cross. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive, look at, a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss of rewards, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, he'd just been, in the verses above that, he was talking about what kind of materials you use to build on the foundation of your salvation, which is a gift. Foundation, you build on it using hay, gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble. So how are you going to build on it? Which materials are you going to use? Ideally, the gold, silver, and precious metals. I'm going to be used, and that has to do with how I'm able to overcome the things of the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Am I doing a good job at overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil? Temptations and lusts, am I doing a good job at am I doing better than I used to? Am I growing? Am I maturing in the Lord? If you are, then you'll receive a reward. That's what this is saying. You say, as you build on the foundation of salvation, and you are an overcomer, and you don't practice the things of the flesh, you struggle a little bit. We all do. Everybody does. Anybody here perfect? No? Okay, well then we're all in the same boat. Nobody here is perfect. But what Paul is encouraging us to do is to strive towards the prize, to not push the camel through the door. That has to do with salvation, and that's a free gift. So, you see, eternal life is impossible apart from God through what Jesus did on the cross. His blood that he shed for us on the cross, that's what makes that salvation impossible. Only with God is salvation possible through what he did by giving his son to shed his blood for us. And the gift of salvation is free. He's not talking about that. But we're talking here about earning rewards, and there will be some Christians who will build on this foundation rather than using the precious stones through the power of the Holy Ghost, the fruit of the Spirit. I see the growth in my life, but rather they use materials of hay, wood, and stubble, and you take a match and whoosh, there you go, it burns up. That's the things of the flesh. So we got the things of the Spirit versus the things of the flesh, And this is what we're talking about here. Now, let's look at, there's three types of Christians. Three types of Christians. The type one Christian will abide in Jesus. Now, we're talking about sanctification, rewards, versus justification, the work Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. I'm saved by grace through faith. It's his work. I can't add to it. Then there's sanctification, which he also does. He's doing the work. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. But sanctification doesn't stop there. Sanctification includes you participating in the process with your free will. You participate in the sanctification process by abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. You cannot bear fruit apart from me, Jesus says, unless you remain in me. And apart from me, you can do nothing. What do you think he means by fruit? Let me think. Bringing a whole bunch of people to church and so I can notch it in my little belt, salvation belt. No, that's not it at all, is it? Well, yeah, it part of it is. The fruit of the Spirit is given for us in Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, this is the NIV version, gentleness, faithfulness, and then self-control. Nine of them. And so if I'm living the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and I'm having victory and I can see the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I can see the gentleness, I can see the kindness, the goodness, I can see the joy and the love in my life, and self-control, that's a big one, isn't it? Learning how to have self-control in my life. If I'm doing that, then I'm abiding in Christ. That's a sign to me that I'm abiding in Christ. Now, the Christian, this Christian, the type 1 Christian, not only will they have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in their life, but when they sin, when they do sin, and they will, they'll be what? Quick to repent. Quick to repent. Ephesians 4:26 and Matthew 6:14 to 15. Now, this is a type 1 Christian. You ready for the type 2 Christian? The type 2 Christian is a carnal Christian. Carnal. For I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, 10 through 15. Here, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, which is a carnal church. They're carnal Christians. Now, they're saved. We read in there that they are sanctified by the work that Jesus is doing in their life, and they're justified, but this church is having trouble. This is the most carnal church of all the churches that Paul writes to. This type 2 Christian, they do not consistently abide in Jesus and therefore will be ashamed at his coming. Did you know that you can be ashamed at Jesus' coming? 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Let me read that to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 reads, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Wow, you mean it's possible that I could be ashamed of his coming? If you're living in the flesh, yes. You're a saved Christian, you're born again, you're justified by grace through faith, and you received his gift. You can be ashamed because you are not living the sanctified life that he wants you to live. He'll complete the sanctification for you, but you have a potential for where he wants you to be when he comes to take you home, whether it's through death here in this life or it's the rapture of the church. He wants you to be at a certain point when he sees you. And if you're not at that point, you're down here somewhere in your growth, then that means you've suffered loss. You're going to suffer loss of rewards. That's what that means. The Christians today, in this country especially, are too passive when it comes to this issue. They think, oh, I'm saved. It doesn't really matter. When it does matter. Because when that time comes, there's a possibility that you could be ashamed at his coming. And do you want to be ashamed at his coming? And this is not being taught, folks. We need to understand that Jesus means what he says. Now, this Christian struggles in the area of the works of the flesh. Their outward actions show no love, jealous, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, This is taken from Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, and 15 to 20. Godly sorrow does lead to repentance in this Christian's life, according to 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. And they do eventually repent. Unfortunately, they may have to go through God's discipline, Hebrews 12, 5 to 13. They may have to suffer some ordeal in their life. It might be physical, it might be relationship suffering, a divorce, rejection of some kind. Have you been rejected? I think rejection's worse than physical injury. I think they're not even close. To be rejected by a good friend, I'd much rather go through physical suffering than to be rejected by a good friend. Now, this Christian, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, suffers loss of rewards. Why? Because they're not victorious in the sanctified life. They're not having victory. They keep struggling and falling and falling and struggling and not having victory. Not as in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus exhorts every one of the seven churches to overcome, to overcome. Type 3 Christian, who is this one? There's three types of Christians. Here's the third type. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We already read this verse. They will say, Lord, did we not do all these things? Did we not earn, you know, the right to come into your kingdom by doing? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. And then the outward action of this Christian. This Christian copies a type 1 and type 2 Christian by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous and immoral, spiritually dead to God, care most about worldly riches, and godly sorrow and repentance over sin is absent. They're not repentant. They won't confess their sins. Little hope of salvation here, however, Jesus implies that there is still time to repent. Jesus calls, we look in the book of Revelation, we see he addresses the three churches that he addresses here that are having trouble as the church the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, 21, 22, and Revelation 3, 2 and 3, the church of Sardis, Revelation 3, 19, that's the Laodicean church. They all fit this condition. The majority in these churches, they're not saved because the church of Thyatira is living an idolatrous and moral life. We find the spiritually dead church in Sardis in Revelation 3, 1. The Laodicean church cares more about worldly riches than they do the things of God. This Christian, the type 3 Christian, is a professing Christian. They claim to be a believer, but they're not. They don't repent. They don't confess their sin. This Christian is not saved. I suspect that this is the majority of the church today. Now, the type 1 and type 2 Christian recognizes that there's a struggle with the flesh. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. The type 1 and type 2 Christian recognize that, and they recognize that the struggle, this constant conflict that's going on in your life. We read in 1 John 1-8, however, this Christian, the type 1 and type 2 Christian, understand that confess their sins. But first of all, they got to acknowledge that they're a sinner. There are Christians out there that say, I haven't sinned. I know. I've met them. They've told me they've never sinned. And I'm going, wait a minute. I met one from a real popular church in this community. She said she teaches Sunday school at the church, and she teaches the kids that they're not sinners. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the type 1 and type 2 Christians, they understand that the only way that they can be made right with God is by having a godly sorrow. They not only they confess their sins and then they repent. And we read in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in the godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And then he goes on to say, for godly sorrow produces repentance. And there's the key. If you're truly a type 1, type 2 Christian, you're going to have a guilty conscience, right? You're going to go, oh man, I got to make this right. That's what's going to happen, huh? And he's the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit's going to keep after you, keep after you, keep after you until you finally make it right. You know, or you're going to have that guilt following you wherever you go. That's a type 1 and type 2 Christian. That's a reality in their life. And so godly sorrow does produce repentance in the type 1, type 2 Christian. We also learn that the type 1, type 2 Christian knows that Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We all know about the denial thing, don't we? We know when we're being selfish and we're putting me first and others second. And God wants us to deal with that accordingly. Well, how do we do that? We walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, I say then walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we who are saved, who accepted by grace through faith the gift of God that is given us, we walk in the Spirit and we abide in Christ and we partake of His nature as we deny ourselves and seek Him and look to Him. Well, Paul writes about this struggle that it's something having to do with the salvation process. You work out your salvation. You work it out. The salvation that He gave you over here and that you're in the midst of, the sanctification process. Therefore, my beloved, Philippians 2:12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so I am responsible. I participate in the sanctification process called sanctification. I participate in that process. Justification, I don't touch. Justification, God did for me through Jesus, and it's done. Just as if I'd never sinned, it's a done deal. God has taken care of it for us at the cross. And then the sanctification process, which is also His work, but we participate in the process, and we work out our salvation as we learn to submit to Him. Philippians 1:6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, let's see what time it is. Oh, it's... So, there you have it. Three types of Christians. And our challenge to recognize that as Christians, type 1 and type 2 Christians, our goal is to abide in Christ. Our goal is, like Paul, to strive to be a type 1 Christian, to get out of the type 2 that we're struggling in the flesh, and to humble ourselves before Him, and to allow Him to be our Lord and our Savior. Father, Lord, we thank You for this evening, for Your Word, that we would take to heart what Your Word has to say about this important subject, and that You would be glorified in the choices that we make the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord help you this week. May you enjoy the rain that I hear coming down in buckets. Make you safe this week as you seek Him. May He fill you with His Spirit, baptize you with His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.